Let's turn together to Luke 16. Verse 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you, Lord, that because it is the Word of God, we could camp on it for a fair period of time and not ever fully excavate the depth that's here. But Lord, help us to have a good basic understanding of this very important topic from your word, so that we are able to conduct ourselves appropriately, so we're able to admonish one another appropriately, so that we function in a way that is glorifying to God. So I would pray, Lord, for your enabling, your empowering, your cleansing. Help me, Lord, to speak in a way that is clear, concise, and accurate. And I would pray, Lord, that you would grant that all of us would have attentive hearts and obedient hearts that hear your word and do. To the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Last week, we looked at the sanctity of marriage and the God-intended permanence of marriage, how long it was supposed to last until. We noted that Peter called it the grace of life, the gift of life, one of the greatest gifts God gives to mankind, saved or unsaved. It has the potential to be the closest relationship known to mankind, or if abused and done poorly, disobediently, one of the most painful relationships known to mankind. Marriage is not a right. It's not an entitlement. God does not owe anyone a spouse, but in his grace, God frequently grants men and women the opportunity to marry. And as we saw last week, if a couple gets to the point of entering into the state of marriage, God claims authorship and ownership of that union. What God has joined together. And that doesn't just apply to those that happen in a Christian church. That is any marriage, even in strange cultures, different cultures, different religions. If it is marriage as described by the Word of God, God says, what I have joined together. Interesting, just incredible, life-changing, counseling-changing theology right there. God claims authorship and ownership of that union. What God has joined together, God is taking ownership of genuine marriage. And by that I mean marriage is defined as the Bible defines the term and that ordinance. So what our culture is now beginning to call marriage is not marriage according to Scripture in every case. Well, we looked at this passage and we note, he just says outright in Luke, basically, if you divorce and remarry, you're committing adultery. Our passage in Luke does not discuss any exceptions. The point is, Jesus is addressing the Pharisees that were currently mocking his teaching, and he properly uses a rather simple blanket statement that was intended to convict them of their error and of their sin. They believed their righteousness, their own self-generated righteousness, was sufficient and ample for them to be gloriously ushered into heaven. And Jesus was informing them that, on the contrary, quite to the contrary, they were deceived about their standing and that they were, in fact, adulterers. This is well into a long-running dialogue between Jesus and these religious leaders. Jesus gave more detailed and very authoritative teaching on divorce and when divorce was allowed at a much earlier date, earlier in his ministry, in the Sermon on the Mount. And they responded to that months earlier by rejecting his teaching and flaunting their own erroneous position and doubling down on teaching it. So this is Jesus giving pushback to that, which is well overdue. Divorce. Where did that all start? Divorce. Where did the concept of a writ of divorce come from? Well, if we start right from the beginning where it was kind of most notable, Abraham put a little bundle in the hand of Hagar and Ishmael and sent him out. And what we have there is the word that is used, employed all over the place in the Old Testament as divorce. That was the functioning of divorce. But how do we get our understanding of how it's marshaled and how it is kind of administrated? Well, one of the key passages that we need to kind of get our heads around is found in Deuteronomy chapter 24. If you don't know Deuteronomy chapter 24, you're probably not prepared to enter into any kind of a debate or dialogue or discussion about what divorce is. You need to know the content. You need to master the content of Deuteronomy chapter 24. This, of course, is the second giving of the law. This is the summary just before they're about to enter into the land of promise. This is 40 years after the first giving of the law in Leviticus and Exodus. So, and this whole thing was given in one afternoon, the entire book of Deuteronomy. And the entire book of Deuteronomy was read regularly at least once through in one or two of the annual get-togethers, one of them being the Israel's National Camping Week, the Feast of Tabernacles. Anyway, this was part of it. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, that's the condition. That's what the condition he's addressing. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. The term there is rendered so that she is unqualified for something. The context of that is unqualified for remarriage. Unqualified for remarriage. She's defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. There are a number of things that pollute the land. Takeaway bags from Safeway are not one of them. Plastic straws are not one of the things that pollutes the land. Having it so that people murder other people and that is not answered with capital punishment, that pollutes the land. This pollutes the land. This is what God says, pollutes the land. So here we have in Deuteronomy chapter 24, one of the first regulations of Kare Thuth, to send off divorce. This is not where God commands divorce or even expressly provides for divorce as a blessing or benefit to mankind. Not at all. In fact, it is seeking to regulate a practice that was already in play and had been for centuries. He does not author and originate the idea of a certificate of divorce. It is being spoken of as a practice that was long established and commonly practiced before the giving of the law in Mount Sinai. This passage was actually regulating conditions of remarriage. It was not commanding divorce. It was regulating under what circumstances he's saying, I find this intolerable, this remarriage. It was informing the people that God viewed it as an abomination for a man to divorce a wife, marry another, and take then the original wife back again. There are other places that he called it an abomination. Turn over for just a bit to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Here's a situation at the beginning part of the chapter, without delving in too deeply, where the new husband begins to charge the newly married wife as saying, I have great objections to the marital condition of the bride when I got her. I think she had already been sexually active. There was a means by which witness and evidence could be provided. And if it turns out that the charge was spurious, if the charge was uncalled for, and you'd think, why would a young husband do that? How could you be that heartless? But if it turns out that he's quite wrong about the situation, it says, they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver, that's a lot of money, and give it to the girl's father because he's publicly defamed a virgin of Israel, and she shall remain his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. That thing is spent. Oh, by the way, but if the charge is true and that girl is found, and that girl was not found a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of the father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death because she has committed an act of folly of Israel. That's what God thinks of premarital sexual relationship, by the way. We might as well be talking about the standard of God, because that entire standard, with its entirety, is one of the things that was carried through completely and re-enshrined in something called the law of Christ. What does God hold as the standard in our day? This. That was made very clear in Acts chapter 15. Well, one of the first then regulations of Kare Thuth was, if you divorce her and marry somebody else, you can't all of a sudden say, you know, she did take good care of the kids. That's the last time when she left, when the house was kind of cleaned and the laundry was done. I think I'll take her back. He says, that's an abomination. We won't do that. Apparently, there was an ongoing problem at this time where a man would legally divorce the wife that took care of the house and the children and then legally marry another for a short-term fling and then take the first wife back when the fling was over. It was practiced as a legalized method of having a torrid short-term affair and then getting the diligent mother back. And they were saying, and they're doing it perfectly legal, and they're doing it with the perfect blessing of God. Surprise, no, it isn't. What a hideous affront and abuse of a faithful, hardworking, diligent wife. Terrible. So for the protection of the wife from this, God declares that there is no going back after that kind of a divorce. This should have been the cause of at least a measure of greater protection for the wife. Well, let's plow into this a little bit. Under what condition was divorce allowed, according to Moses as he was communicating the standard of God. If she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. And of course, you know that that is the best attempt that we have done so far with translating that very characteristic phrase in the Hebrew into something of the English. The exegetical point of the debate for this passage was this phrase, because he has found debar ervat, some indecency in her. And of course, the question is, what did that term mean 1,500 years before the time of Jesus? Many have spilled ink to argue for their interpretation. The other time Moses employed this text, this phrase, in a textually close proximity was just back a few verses in 23:12. Deuteronomy 23:12, you shall also have a place outside the camp and go out there. What are we talking about? Well, they need to go. And you shall have a spade among your tools, and it shall be when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn to cover up your excrement. Okay, everyone got an idea now what we're talking about. Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent. Here we got our word, dabar ervat. Anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you. So we're going, boy, I don't know. What does this term mean? Well, evidently the phrase had a range of meanings, and unfortunately, because so many people had kind of did the dive into the pool on it, it had become somewhat shrouded by the mists of time, by sin, by poor exegesis, and man's custom and tradition. It had become a little bit obscure. This term was frequently used, though, as a matter of fact, as a euphemism for sexual sins of many, many different kinds in Genesis, Leviticus, Exodus, all over. For example, early in Exodus, it talks about Noah seeding a vineyard, getting drunk, and the one son doing a dabar ervat, an indecency toward his father. What was that entailed? Well, it wasn't spelled out, but it was an dabar ervat. And he suffered the judgment of God because of that. And there are many places like that. And their whole passage where he talks about under condition of this and condition of this, is this lady your sister? You can't marry her, because that would be dabar ervat. This lady here, she's your aunt. Well, you can't marry her. All right. So the whole idea we get from the book of Leviticus, the family reunion, that ain't no dating site. Okay? So, because that is a dabar ervat. That is an indecency. And the whole idea of what happened in, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, they should have known that was a dabar ervat. It was an indecency. So the term was used for a broad range of sexual sin. At this point in this phrase, it is a specific context. It is unlikely that it's referring to a proven case of adultery, because the legal procedure for that was Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Stone her. Stone him. If they're guilty of adultery, you don't divorce them, you stone them. Death by stoning. And of course, in that case we just looked at in Deuteronomy chapter 22, they have been unfaithful to the marriage ahead of the marriage. Stone them. So it's not likely this that he's referring to in specific. You can't funnel it down to just that. So, the obscurity and the uncertainty that the nation was operating under was not the fault of God, because God did give much commentary in where that term was used so many times in the Pentateuch. But also, there is a very good passage, an excellent passage, that our generation needs to hear. And it's in Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. Last book of the Old Testament. It has been referred to as the Italian prophet, Malachi. It's not Malachi, but it is Malachi. Malachi chapter 2. I'm going to pick it up in verse 13, and contrary to regular procedure, at the end of the sermon, I'm going to go back and deal with something more specific. But for now, let's start at verse 13. God is addressing a group of people. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. You go, that doesn't sound right, because God, basically, he should be willing to receive worship. He should be willing to receive anything I give him, whatever I give him, under any circumstance I give him. He's just supposed to receive that any way I feel like it. If I want to worship this way, God kind of needs to accept it, because that's how I want to worship. I want to sing this way. I want to sing these songs. Well, I should be able to do that, because God kind of needs to accept the worship that I give, that I like. Over and over again, God says, I don't accept any and all offerings. In fact, he says in Isaiah chapter 1, these fire offerings that you're presenting to me, he said, would you stop that? These vain oblations, I'm weary of them. I will not receive it. God does not receive any and all worship. He doesn't receive any and all of our offerings. There are conditions to it. And if we're walking in disobedience in particular, he says, I'm not listening to that. He says that in the New Testament too. Husbands, if you're walking in disobedience and you are maintaining an adversarial relationship with your wife, seriously? Do you think God is listening to your prayers? Of course he isn't. Of course he isn't. You say you're covering, wow, what a phrase, the altar of the Lord with tears. And I'm not listening. I'm not receiving your offerings. I'm not accepting with favor from your hand. And yet you say, for what reason? Why would you do that, God? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Some things we're going to learn here. By what they were doing, pain was being produced. Pain was being produced all over the place. All over the place. Pain was being produced. Their relationship, when they were involving themselves in these activities, their relationship to God was severed. They were just going through the motions. And of course, that's one of the things we need to be aware of. If today you came in, you walked in the door, and you are walking in disobedience in an area that you know the Scriptures teaches you to, if you're walking in disobedience to you coming in and going, let's just praise the Lord, It's all show. God accepts none of it. If you're not walking in obedience, He accepts your worship. He accepts your praise if you're walking in obedience. We knew that. They were doing something here, and the relationship to God was severed. Boring down in a little deeper here. He says the reason is that they were dealing treacherously. Dealing treacherously to the wife of your youth. To the girl you married when she was younger and you were younger. You're dealing treacherously. Though she is your companion, kabereth. That was the point of marriage. The point of marriage was not some sort of a legal thing. It wasn't that. It wasn't so that you have access to fulfill your lusts. The whole point of marriage is companionship. We talked about that last time, right? That's the point of marriage. Companionship, close partner, comrade. And the point he's making is this one who was designated by God as your companion, the one that you are a close comrade with, should be your closest friend on earth. You're dealing treacherously with. What kind of a monster are you? That you would deal treacherously with her or with him, whatever your case is. And more than that, he said, your wife by covenant. By covenant. It shows very clearly that the marriage was the result of a religious ceremony where God, among others, is invoked as a witness. And marriage as a covenant is referred to in Proverbs, in Ezekiel, speaking of marriage as being the result of a covenant. In fact, if you haven't entered into a covenant, you're not married. I remember early as a young pastor, I was under the age of 30, which means, oh dear, should not have been a pastor. But I was a pastor, solo pastor of a fairly large church. A guy came in and said, you need to perform the marriage on my son and this lady. And I said, well, I need to know the circumstances. He says, no, you don't. You're the pastor. Do your job. And I said, okay, I'll do my job. I need to know the conditions. And I said, are both of them believers? And he said, no, she is. Turned out probably not, but anyway, she is. My son isn't. And then I said, well, under that circumstance, it's pretty clear. Of course, I cannot do the marriage. I can't do that. And he says, you have to. They're married already in the eyes of God. I said, oh, how did that happen? Well, they're living together. And being young and not very bright, not much has changed except I'm not young anymore. I said to this man who was old enough to be my father, if they're already married in the eyes of God, what do you need me for? Number one. Number two, are they married in the eyes of God or are they fornicators in the eyes of God? Well, that went over really well. He got in control of things and he said, well, he said they're married in the eyes of God. They have a house together. I said, is that married in the eyes of God or a more convenient arrangement for fornication? They have a child. Is that married in the eyes of God or the product of fornication? And he said, you will marry them or I'll escort you out of town. Anyway, rest of it is. But the idea was, he had the idea that because they've been involved in this act, that somehow they were married in the eyes of God. It's not so. marriage begins with a public, publicly delivered, publicly acknowledged covenant before men, before particularly the families that are involved, and in the presence of God. If you've done that, that's the start. We need to deal with the actual substance of the covenant you made. And that one is becoming harder and harder. As a rural pastor in that area, the idea was, you're the preacher in this area, you have to do all the marriages. And of course, I wasn't really into that. We have a different circumstance here, you know that. But anyway, at the time, they just said you have to do all the marriages in the area just because. But the issue was that there would be people who would come along and say, oh, don't worry, Pastor, we have the vows already. Okay? And some of them would be super artsy, right? I promise that we will, rest of our life, we will tiptoe through alpine meadows, gathering flowers, rejoicing in the butterfly. That's not marriage. That's not a marriage vow. A marriage vow needs to have theological, biblical substance. And so I say, do you want to exchange those kind of vows? I say, well, a church is not the place to do that. Find an alpine meadow. But if you're going to have a church wedding, here is the substance of what you should have done. And for those of you, there's a few of you here that I've actually performed your marriage. Here's what you did recite. Remember? To both of them, do you fully understand when these vows are taken today? They are made in the presence of God. Then I stand up and I look at them and they have to say, yes, I do. Have you honestly resolved in your heart that this bond is until death should part you? I wait for a response. And then I say, do you, fill in the blank, man's name, take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife, and in the presence of God and these witnesses promise to love, to cherish, in sickness and in health, in prosperity and in adversity, this woman whose hand you now hold. Oh, wait for it. There's more. Do you promise to guard and protect her, to provide companionship for her, to delight yourself in her? That's a command. From this day forward, in joy and in sorrow, in abundance and in want, through trials and tribulations, do you promise to be to her in all things a true and faithful husband, cleaving unto her, forsaking all others, as long as life shall last? If so, say, I do. To the lady, do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband, and in the presence of God and these witnesses, promise to love and to cherish in sickness and in health and prosperity and in adversity this man whose hand you now hold? As he has pledged his life and love to you, do you happily give him your life and in confidence submit yourself to his headship as to the Lord? Do you promise to make a home for him, to provide companionship for him, to delight himself, yourself in him from this day forward in joy, in sorrow, in abundance, in want, through trials and tribulations? Do you promise to be to him in all things a true and faithful wife, cleaving to him, forsaking all others as long as life shall last? If so, say I do. That's biblical substance of marriage. I don't care if you were an alpine meadow and a butterfly alighted on your veil or your not veil. That doesn't matter to me. Did you talk about that? That's what marriage is. The wife by covenant. What's going on here? Read back here a little bit. Here's what they were doing. They would marry young in that culture, and they would quickly have a family. And as soon as they had a family, and preferably a male heir there, well, I don't know. She doesn't look like she did when I married her 4 babies earlier. Well, duh. But she doesn't look the same. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to divorce her. I'm going to send her packing to send off. And I'm going to marry this younger model. And in this case, the most frequently how that was done was marrying a pagan, someone of a different faith. Marrying a pagan and take a spin at that for a bit. And they're saying, we did the paperwork. It's all good. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? What was he thinking? Was he thinking at all of the kids? How do you think pulling life off like that, you're going to have a group of kids who say, you know something? I can see from the house I came from, we're going to follow the Lord. Oh, boy. Take heed, then, to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce. And at this point in time, it's expected that I rush in and spare somebody's feelings and go, oh, but I'm reading the Word. This is God's Word. Divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. And the idea there is, it's a Hebraism. Instead of, remember like in the book of Ruth, where he threw his garment over her as a symbol, I'm going to take care of you, I'm going to protect you. He's throwing over a garment of wrong, literally polluted with blood. A defiled garment. He covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. All of this God is speaking as an effort to ensure a godly offspring for the spiritual wellness of the children, for the physical wellness of the children, for the financial wellness of the children. A stable home is the best chance for kids. One of the kindest, the nicest things you can do for your kids, Dad, is have your best friend, the one who you will always protect, the one who you will never hit, the one who is your companion, be your wife. That's the kindest thing you can do to your kids. And you're commanded to do that, gentlemen. For the record, there's only one time you would ever, as a believer, hit your wife. Never. That whole thing where you're yelling and screaming at each other. Ephesians chapter 4. Let it not once be named among you. Banish it from your home. Gentlemen, that's the command of God. I hate divorce. the Lord says. But at the time of Christ, this passage and passage we looked at, Deuteronomy chapter 24, there were two dominant views were being articulated by, on the one hand, Rabbi Shammai. And he taught no divorce for any reason. And he kind of jockeyed the phraseology to fit that. No divorce for any reason. By the way, that was the view I preferred and actually taught for 15 years of ministry. And I was doing it because there had been an exegetical case made for it. I went down and I spent a good deal of time with an author you may well know or have read, Dr. Robert L. Thomas. Just about forgot his name. You've read some of his work if you read the New American Standard. He did the translating work for that. I went down and I said, I got to get this sorted. And if you're a pastor, if you're working, you need to get that sorted. And anyway, I had favored Rabbi Shammai, no divorce for any reason. The church that I was raised in maybe more favored Rabbi Hillel, divorce for any reason. And the Pharisees at the time of Christ certainly favored the latter. And so they took Rabbi Hillel, some indecency to mean burned food. She burns the food. Hey, did she burn the bagels? Divorce her. Fought with your mother-in-law. Gone. Did not produce a male heir. Double gone. Let someone see her knees in public. Got old and dumpy and did not look as beautiful as the younger rival. Just do the paperwork and you are upright, righteous, and beyond reproach. So, Rabbi Shammai, Rabbi Hillel, who was right? Neither, as it turned out. Matthew chapter 19. We started looking at this last time. Some Pharisees came, verse 3, to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? That was the popular view, Rabbi Hillel. Any reason at all. Just do the paperwork. And they were doing it because if you mess with that, if you express something other than that which is the popular view, chances are the crowd will turn on you. That's what they were hoping for. Right? And that's why lots of churches won't even go anywhere near this, or they'll express the Hillel view, because that's what most people want to hear. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? One male, one female. Meaning, one male, one female for life. Not Adam and Eve and then a couple, two or three, you know, in case that doesn't work out. Adam and Eve. Done. So in answering this, he says, Rabbi Shammai, Rabbi Hillel, who cares? Here's what God says. Here's what God says. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, glued to her. Glued to her. And the two shall become one flesh. One flesh. By the way, the whole idea of separate identities, not having shared resources, not having all of that, it's completely unbiblical. At marriage, you are saying you're one flesh. It's not my money, his money, her money. We're one, right? That's why I will not, by the way, do a marriage. I won't perform the wedding ceremony if I find out they have a prenuptial agreement. What? Of course not. I won't perform a marriage under those circumstances. They become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. He emphasizes that. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. We talked about that last week. And literally it is, what God has joined together, people who are married, I did it, stop this present business of separating, tearing apart. It is the functional word for divorce. Stop that. Stop the present business of that. And they said to him, why then, they're ready for this, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Well, you just read the passage. Do you remember anything where Moses said, I command you here, give her a red? No. And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. Are you interested in what the will of God is for your life? I'll explain that to you. The Word of God explains that to you. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, now we have our Lord giving authoritative commentary. Basically, he's defining for us what that verse means. Even a little more than that, but I'll get to that. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, the Greek word porneo, and marries another woman, commits mochai. It is an aorist mochai, commits an act of unfaithfulness, an act of adultery. The remarriage is an act of unfaithfulness to somebody's marriage, is the point. So, some correction. Moses permitted, he did not command. As a matter of fact, there's an entire book, it's called Hosea, where there's a case of an unrepentant, serial, unrelenting adulteress. God does not command divorce. He commands Hosea to stay in there, forgive, buy her back when she ends up on the slave market. Buy her back if she's ended up in slavery. All of this was to picture how God behaves toward Israel, the unfaithful. So divorce is permitted in a case of unrepented, hard-hearted unfaithfulness. This was regulating a practice, I say, already that was in full swing for many centuries. From the beginning it was not so, Jesus says. One Adam, one Eve. Not Eve in a lineup of replacements. God could have done that. God could have said Adam and these three, if that was excellent, if that would have been just perfect. Right? He could have done that. What was his design? What was excellent? One Adam, one Eve. And what God joins together, stop this present business of separating. Verse 9. Whoever divorces his wife except for immorality. Now we have the authoritative commentary onto what Dabar Ervat meant all along. The word porneia, now he's using that term, means, well, for one, marriage between people who are too closely related. And there are some sad things in this world now of broken homes, because there can be a situation where sometime down into the marriage they find out, what? You're my half-sister. What do you do? I've actually seen a situation like that. What do you do? So it's porneia includes marriage between people who are too close a relationship. They were never candidates for marriage anyway. That's not one God put together. Adultery is included in the word porneia. Premarital sex. It's okay. We have a date, and we have, and we have a ring and a date. Have you stood in front of people and given a covenant, then it's not marriage. It is porneia, fornication. Unmarried sex, we don't have a ring and a date, we're just for experiment. No, it's porneia. Homosexuality of any and all kinds is porneia. That's not one God put together, even if the state does. Various other sexual sins, porneia. So now the Lord provides his authoritative pronouncement on the old debate. And the debate, folks, is over. The debate is over. Now, is adultery being included in his term, in the term? Yes, because Jesus could have defined it down to the precision he wished. He had the floor. He had the floor. And he deliberately selected a word that included that sin as well. The problem is, in Jesus' day, the evidence and witness requirements to enact the death penalty were so deliberately careful that evidence sufficient to enact the death penalty was rare. There was even a chapter in the law of how to proceed if adultery is suspected but unproven by the required levels of evidence. But that procedure was rarely utilized and largely forgotten. There were cases where adultery had occurred, no question. Everyone knew adultery had occurred, but it was hard to prove. But the sanctity of the marriage had been corrupted. The covenant of the marriage had been shattered. The guilty party should have been executed. But rather than dredge through the sordid details of the sin, expose the rest of the family, the children, the relatives, and the rest of society, the exposure to the salacious details sufficient to enact the death penalty, divorce was permitted, where the innocent party, and yes, in this case there is such a thing as an innocent party, meaning not sinless, but they didn't do that. The innocent party is able to remarry. They could remarry. They had permission to remarry. You say, what about the guilty party? Nuh-uh. I'm glad that's the Word of God, not just some designation Pastor Howard figured out. If you divorce for any reason other than sexual sin, and it is unrepented of, continual, ongoing sexual sin is defined by Scripture, that person literally has committed an act of adultery, an act of unfaithfulness to the original covenant, the original marriage. And so at that point in time, they are free to divorce. If you, though, divorce somebody and that isn't the case, your divorce is an act of unfaithfulness to the marriage. You are guilty of adultery. You go, but I haven't done it. If you divorce her and you don't have sufficient grounds, you are an adulterer. And the whole thing is that you are defined by your sin. If you hang on to your sin, if you do not acknowledge your sin and repent of it. Right? You knew that. So, it's not a case of the new marriage being a lifelong day-after-day adultery. That's true. The divorce and remarriage, where there is scripturally insufficient grounds for divorce, is an act of adultery, an act of unfaithfulness to someone's marriage. So, the question could arise, would I be willing, Pastor Howard, would he be willing to perform a remarriage where there is biblically insufficient grounds for divorce? You could say, but, you know, it's just sort of a one-time act of adultery. It is my goal to never, ever be a party to or assist anyone to commit a one-time act of adultery. Get real. I don't got to do that. Serious? I've had couples come up to me and say, it's just a one-time act of adultery. And you want me to help you with that? Serious. So, what has become of someone who went there anyway? What if you happen to find yourself in a situation, or you know somebody, or somebody's in your family, and they went there anyway? What do we do with that? How do we handle that? What is the case now of someone who did not have biblically sufficient reasons but married anyway? What is their condition? Wonderfully, we have a Bible for that. There's a verse for that. Jesus was meeting with a woman at the well. He says to her, John chapter 4, go and call your husband. Go call your husband. And the lady said, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, you actually said that with some precision. You did that right. You've had 5 husbands, and the one that you're with right now is not a husband. Meaning, you're in a shack up. That's not a husband. It's good to know. But it's also good to know that even though there was insufficient grounds, and this is obviously an immoral woman, that he calls them not one husband and a bunch of shack. There are 5 husbands. Apparently she went through the legal proceeding. Was she in every one of those cases guilty of adultery every time she did it? Yes. But even after that, it's now a husband. If you know somebody in that case and you want to give them advice, tell them stay in the present marriage, if it is a biblical marriage between a man and a woman, for example, but repent of the adultery, acknowledge it and forsake it. But having said that it is so, that it is, and having said what he did here, Jesus, in Luke chapter 16, it is so proper, so important to emphasize and reemphasize Luke chapter 16, 18, because the church, God's people, need to be reminded over and over again, marriage and divorce and remarriage on insufficient grounds is adultery. And I can't back away from declaring that. And it's a wonderful warning. Think about it. Think about it before you get married. Think about it before you decide to allow a long-term fight relationship in your marriage. That's your companion. Smarten up and be a companion. If you do not have biblical grounds for divorce, you do not have biblical grounds for remarriage, even if you've done the paperwork, even if your old church or even if the culture that you're in thinks divorce is permissible. If you do that, you've committed an act of adultery, an act of unfaithfulness to your marriage, the covenant you recited before God and men. And the new spouse has committed an act of unfaithfulness to that marriage, being the other woman or the other man. If your spouse did not have biblical grounds for divorce, in your new marriage, you were part of separating what God put together. And the divorce was likely to cause the original spouse to now commit adultery by getting remarried. And to their new spouse, and it just multiplies and multiplies. The altar is continually being covered with tears because the sin is being compounded by more sin, which compounds and defiles more, and the kids in the mix frequently cover the altar with tears as well. Okay, I said we're going to go back a bit. Cover the altar with tears. We miss the impact of the statement when we miss checking into the passage in Malachi as to who was written to. Don't I normally do that? Normally say, who is this? Who was this being addressed to? It's written to priests. Can you imagine that? Priests were leading. They were the choo-choo pulling this train through the culture. Divorce the young Jewish wife when she's not so young anymore and hitch up with a younger model, but just do it legally. The priests were doing this. They were marrying a nice Jewish girl, getting a few kids, then dumping her and getting a younger pagan wife, tossing the middle-aged Jewish wife into the streets. Priests doing this. Priests who were, as a life work, attending to the very altar of God in the temple were covering the altar of sacrifice with tears, and their garment was bloodstained. And now, hundreds of years later, here are the Pharisees. They're providing theological cover for this generation of priests and themselves to do the very same thing. And so he says to them, don't you realize just doing the paperwork, that doesn't cut it. In the eyes of God, you're an adulterer. Man, that culture needed to hear it. So does this one. That's those other guys, right? So those other guys. Any of you heard of Glenn Wolfe? Oh, maybe not. He's better known as Scotty Wolfe. He's a Baptist preacher. Was. Died not long ago. Good old Scotty Wolfe of Blythe, California. He had actually a fairly appropriate name for a pastor, Wolfe. You know, those guys who are in the health and wealth thing, there's a guy named Creflo Dollar, because that's what he's chasing. Anyway, Glenn Wolfe of Blythe, California, Baptist minister, 31 marriages. He actually has the world record for a number of marriages. The last one, he was in his 80s, he did as a publicity stunt with a girl who had 23 marriages. That's important for a Baptist minister to do. Hey, let's do a publicity stunt so we can get our name in Guinness, the beer company, Book of Records. Three of those 31, he married the same woman he had divorced. At his death, no one claimed the body for a very long time. Eventually, one of the children did. And eventually there was a funeral. None of the wives attended the funeral. Only one of the 19 children attended. One who's maybe perhaps the closest to being a Christian one, who did so presumably out of a sense of duty. Good old Scotty Wolfe. A religious leader teaching a generation how to cover the altar with tears. Back in Matthew chapter 19, the disciples said to him, verse 10, if the relationship of the man with the wife is like this, it's better not to marry. They had been in this culture so long that you can easily get married, easily get divorced, easily get remarried. And this is for life? He's going, man, if it's like that, you're better off not marry. Wow. What a sad opinion. What a sad opinion. Why get into this covenant if I cannot easily get out of it whenever I want? Bet you I already know what the level of companionship would be with that kind of a guy and that kind of a mindset. But that's the spirit of our age. And that's why so few get married. He goes on to say, answer the question. He says, but he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. Not everyone can be celibate, which is basically why he's saying those are the two options. Get married or be celibate. You don't want to be celibate? There's only one way that you can express yourself, and that is through marriage. And not be under 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the wrath of God, who is the avenger of all who transgress. Not just you're under the wrath of God passive, he is the active aggressor, the avenger of those who transgress, for the record. Not everyone can function well in celibacy, then you better get married, but no. It's until death do us part. And he says, if you're just as happy single, stay single. but underscored and underlined. The easy divorce and easy remarriage, just signed the paper, is the MO of an adulterer. And God hates it. And God will judge. Well, that was a happy one. Are we done here? Someone's going to ask, but did God command the returning captives from Babylon to put away their foreign wives? Oops. Did God command Abraham to send off, same term, Hagar? Should believers be sending off their unbelieving spouses? And isn't there a second accept clause? Lord willing, we'll look into that next week. Stay tuned. Cliffhanger. What about singles who want to get married but are looking, looking, and waiting? There's going to be an event of rock, paper, scissor between Paul and I, and either I'll preach on it the week after, or he's going to do an entire series on unsaved or unsaved, unmarried singles. And what do you do with singleness? One of the two. Or maybe we'll do both. I'm not sure. Next week, the week after, Lord willing. But for now, I need to have ringing into your ears the words of Paul. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians, please. I'm just going to read it. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. Oh, you don't have to worry about that, because we've actually figured out how we want to do marriage, and the way we're going to do marriage is that, no, you do marriage on God's terms, not yours. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. It doesn't depend on how you decide you want to do it, that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, which is the idea agape. Choose to be loving toward them, whether you regard them as being worthy of it or not. In fact, agape only kicks in when they don't deserve it. Love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having washed, cleansed her by the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh. Put that into the equation when you're thinking of people who are suicidal. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, the man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife see to it that she respects her husband. That's it. By the way, there's gospel here. If you're here today and you become aware of the fact that you are stained with sin, and the sin is such that it has separated from you from a holy God, good. I'm so glad you figured that out. If you figured out that no amount of doing good and nothing that you can ever bring with your hands would ever pay for your sin, I'm delighted. You needed to come to that. But here's the point. Christ gave himself to redeem the church. The whole reason why you would have any access to God at all is because Christ gave himself as a sin payment, a blood sin payment, to atone for your sins. And if you put your full confidence and faith in that sacrifice, not that plus your own goodness, not that and some other little religious program. If you put your full faith and trust in an imputed righteousness, he gives us his righteousness. You become part of the church. When you as a believer mess with marriage, you mess with something God has designed to show as an ongoing demonstration of God's love for His church. You're marring the picture. Don't do it. Husbands, love your wife. Wives, reverence, respect your husband. We're done here for now. Heavenly Father, thank you for the clear word of God. Enable us and make us equal to it. By your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.